If you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 20 as we continue looking at the book of 2 Chronicles tonight. As we've been working through the life and times of King Jehoshaphat in our recent sermons in 2 Chronicles, we've seen that this king, though a good one, has his issues. He's a godly king, he cares for his people, he even cares for them spiritually. But nevertheless, the chronicler has shown us that Jehoshaphat has warts as well. He is a good king, but he has feet of clay. And so as we look tonight at 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we'll see, first of all, the good posture of Jehoshaphat and Judah in verses 1 through 12. Secondly, we'll see God's deliverance promised and accomplished in verses 13 through 30. And then thirdly, we'll see in verses 31 through 37, the final analysis of Jehoshaphat. We'll see him stumble into sin again, and we'll see the final analysis from God's perspective of this king. So, first of all, let's look at the first 12 verses. I'll begin reading chapter 20, verse 1. The Holy Spirit writes, the chronicler writes under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he says, "Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Meunites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is, in Gedi.' Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he said, 'O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? They have lived in it, and have built you a sanctuary there for your name, saying, "Should evil come upon us, the sword, or judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us." Now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. See how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you have given us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you." In these first 12 verses of the chapter, we see this good posture of Jehoshaphat and the kingdom of Judah. And by good posture, I mean that they have the right response in a time of great distress. We read there in verse 1 about this coalition that had gathered to make war against Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah. They're the Moabites, the Ammonites, and a group of folks called the Meunites. Now, there's a bit of question as to the exact identity of the Meunites, but suffice it to say that throughout the rest of the chapter, these folks called the Meunites seem to be identified with the inhabitants of Mount Seir. Mount Seir is an area that's traditionally associated with the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. And so whether these Meunites are Edomites, properly speaking, or whether they are just inhabitants of this area that the Edomites have traditionally lived in, one way or the other, they join together with the Moabites and the Ammonites to make war against the people of Judah. Jehoshaphat receives the news, and he's afraid. We see that in verse 3. And so what does he do? Well, even in his fear, he turned his attention to seek the Lord. He proclaims a fast throughout the land so that the people would join him in seeking the Lord. And this is just what they do, according to verse 4. They gather together to seek the Lord. Remember, as we've been working through 2 Chronicles especially, we see that this theme of seeking the Lord is a very important theme for the chronicler. It is an important point that he keeps on bringing up again and again. He points out to us those who did and those who did not set their hearts to seek the Lord. And this is what the people did here. They gathered together to seek the Lord. King Jehoshaphat leads them in prayer. And notice the theme that come out in this prayer that Jehoshaphat offers before the Lord. First, he appeals to the power of God there in verse 6. He says, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you. He appeals, first of all, to the power of God. Verse 7, he appeals to the fact that God gave the land to them. Right? God brought them in, drove out the other inhabitants, and he gave the land to them. Then in verses 8 and 9, he appeals to the presence and purpose of the temple being there in the land, that they had built this temple for the Lord, and part of the purpose of the temple was that when these distressing circumstances came upon them, they then could gather to the temple and direct their attention there. And we see this in verse 9, should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us. He's alluding back to the words of Solomon, 2 Chronicles 6, at the dedication of the temple, where the stated purpose, or at least part of the stated purpose of the temple, was that when the people found themselves in hardship, they could direct their attention there and pray and seek the Lord. Then verses 11 and 12, Jehoshaphat appeals to the fact that the Israelites were commanded to leave these very peoples alone when they came into the promised land. And sure enough, if you look back in the history recorded for us in Deuteronomy chapter 2, this is exactly what we see, that the Israelites were not allowed to provoke the Edomites in Mount Seir as they were coming into the promised land. We see that in Deuteronomy 2 verse 5. They were not allowed to harass or provoke the Moabites. See that in Deuteronomy 2 verse 9. They were not allowed to harass or provoke the sons of Ammon. We see that in Deuteronomy 2:19. And so you can sense Jehoshaphat's frustration as he said, we had commandments and we left these people alone when we came into the land. Now see what they're doing to us. See how they're repaying us. They're repaying us evil for good. See how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you gave us as an inheritance. And then in verse 12, he points out the helplessness of the people of Judah and their absolute dependence on God. He says, O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do. Powerless? They don't even know what to do. But the one thing they do know, they say, our eyes are on you. He has made this case before God in prayer. He ends up stating their helplessness. We can't stand against this multitude. We don't even know what to do if we were able to do it. But nevertheless, the one thing that they knew to do was to fix their eyes on the Lord. They knew that if help was to be found anywhere, it was there. They had nowhere else to turn in the face of this multitude that was coming against them. And this was the right posture for the people of God. And we should all be the ones to recognize our own weakness in comparison with the evils and the difficulties that all of us face, right? One of the themes that came out tonight in our prayer time was so many people needing wisdom, right? We acknowledge we don't know what to do. We face these circumstances that confront us, and so many times, if we're honest, the right answer and the right course of action is not particularly clear to us, right? We need wisdom, and that's okay. We are creatures. We're not the creator. We are finite. We're not infinite, and these moments of recognizing our weakness and our ignorance are actually quite helpful to us because they drive us to the Lord. They drive us to seek His strength, His help, His wisdom, and indeed sometimes it could well be that these circumstances come upon us for that very purpose, to drive us to the end of ourselves so that we seek help outside of ourselves in the Lord. Isn't that what happened to Paul, 2 Corinthians 12, when he spoke about that thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan that tormented him? Now he pleaded with the Lord to take it away. And the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And Paul responded by saying, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Right? The difficulties were driving Paul to seek strength in Christ. And Paul says, yeah, bring on the weaknesses so that I can find my strength in Christ. That's the right posture. We see it here in Jehoshaphat. We see it in Paul. And so let that be a reminder to us to allow our circumstances to draw us to do the same. When you're weak and tempted, look to the Lord. When you're struggling with doubt, you look to the Lord. When you're personally insecure, whatever form or source of those insecurities may be, look to the Lord. When you're discouraged, disoriented, confused, unsure of what to do, in need of wisdom, look to the Lord. The words and the posture of Jehoshaphat are admirable. For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. As paradoxical as it sounds, that is a good place to be. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Christ is the helper of the helpless. The answer then to Jehoshaphat's prayer comes in the following verses as we see God's deliverance promised and accomplished in verses 13 through 30. So let's look to that section of the text. Verse 13, all Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. Then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph. And he said, listen, all Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in the battle. Station yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out and face them, for the Lord is with you. Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. The Levites, the sons of the Kohathites and of the sons of the Korahites, stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a very loud voice. They rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said to them, listen to me, O Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed. When he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army and said, give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. When they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so they were routed. For the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. When Judah came to the lookout of the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and behold, they were corpses lying on the ground, and no one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and the people came to take their spoil, they found much among them, including goods, garments, valuable things, which they took for themselves more than they could carry. And they were 3 days taking the spoil, because there was so much. Then on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Barakah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, they have named the place the Valley of Barakah until today. Every man of Judah and Jerusalem returned with Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord, and the dread of God was on all the kingdoms of the lands when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God gave him rest on all sides. And so after Jehoshaphat's prayer, the Spirit of the Lord came upon one of the Levites who was there, and this word from the Lord was one of comfort. We see it in verse 15. Do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. The message was one in which the people were to take action. We see that in verse 16. They were to go down against them tomorrow. But again, the battle was not theirs, but it was God's. Verse 17, you need not fight in the battle. Station yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out and face them, for the Lord is with you. And if you listen there, you can hear almost an echo of Exodus 14 when the Lord's word came to Moses as the people were backed up against the Red Sea and the Egyptians were drawing near. And the Lord's word to the people then was, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. The message was the same in both cases. Don't fear. The Lord will deliver. The Lord will fight for you. And then we see the response of Jehoshaphat and this assembly. We see their worship and praise took place in verses 18 and 19. And also we see the obedience that they rendered then in verse 20. They went out against their enemies as they were commanded. Jehoshaphat encouraged them to trust in the Lord, to trust in his prophets. And then in what follows, the Lord did indeed give the deliverance that had been promised. The coalition turned against one another and destroyed themselves, and then the spoils of war were so great that it took 3 days for the men of Judah to take it all in. Then in verse 26 and following, we see the people blessing the Lord, returning to Jerusalem with joy, and praising God for this great deliverance. And then the other nations caught wind of what had happened and were in dread of God, and the kingdom of Judah was left alone in peace. In short, we see here that the Lord takes care of his people and makes good on his promises. And when we're in trouble, we need to look to the promises that the Lord has given to us in his word. We need to obey his commandment, just as this example is given to us, and we trust God ultimately for the promised deliverance. And so, like, what kind of promises might we need to cling to as believers? Well, God has promised us that no temptation has seized us except that which is common to man, and that the Lord is faithful, that he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear, but when we are tempted, he will provide a way of escape so that we can endure it. When we're tempted, we have to trust God's faithfulness to us, even in that moment. We have to be diligent to look for the way of escape and seek to take advantage of it, but ultimately we trust God that he will indeed provide this way of escape, that indeed the temptations that seize us do not make sin inevitable to us. There is a way of escape. Likewise, James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. When we find ourselves in difficulties, we keep on resisting the devil, knowing the promise is we resist the devil and he will flee from us. We draw near to God. Why? Because we know the promise is draw near to God and he will draw near to you. We rely on the promises of God. We remember the words of Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's encouraging when these things do come against us, when it seems that life and death and things present or things to come or powers or whatever these things are that are kind of weighing in against us and make it seem as if we're done, defeated. God says no. He says we are more than conquerors and that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. These are the promises that we need to look to in our times of distress. These are the promises that we need to act in accordance with in our times of distress. And through it all, we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And when we do that, we have no reason to be afraid. Isn't that what David said? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. As one writer expressed it, he said, when corruptions rise and temptations are strong, enemies numerous, dangers on every side, that is the time to glorify Christ by making use of his promised strength. Then put your trust in the captain of your salvation and fear not. Look to Jesus and look at nothing but him. The battle is his. He will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Leave him to direct all, to do all, and to finish all relating to it. And then, as he can get all the glory, you shall see what a salvation he will bring to you. Oh, that your faith did but reach the extent of his promises. How successful would be your spiritual warfare. Such victories over your enemies. Corruption subdued, the world crucified, Satan defeated, as you can now scarcely believe. The Lord increase your faith. Look up to him for it, because as your faith increases, let the battle grow hotter and hotter. You'll find yourself safer and have more reason to give thanks to God through Jesus Christ, your Lord. We look to Christ when the hard times come. We look to Christ for the strengthening of our faith, and we trust him that he will ultimately pull us out of the difficulty. We make use of means. We seek when we can to flee temptation. We look for the way out. We do all that we know to do as God has told us in his word. And ultimately, we trust Christ for the victory. We trust Christ for the increase of faith, because indeed, this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith, as John says, 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. So let's fix our eyes on Christ and the promises of God at all times. And this brings us then to our third and final point for this evening, and that is the final analysis of Jehoshaphat. And we find this then in verses 31 through 37. Now Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah. He was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 25 years. And his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. He walked in the way of his father Asa, and did not depart from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. The high places, however, were not removed. The people had not yet directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, from first to last, behold, they are written in the annals of Jehu, the son of Hanani, which is recorded in the book of the kings of Israel. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel. He acted wickedly in so doing. So he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. Then Eleazar, the son of Dodavahu of Marishah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, "Because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works." So the ships were broken and could not go to Tarshish. Now in these final verses we have the final word on Jehoshaphat from God's perspective. We see the length of his reign. He reigned for 25 years, having started at age 35, so presumably died at age 60, give or take. And we're told that he walked in the ways of his father Asa, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Now, Asa, as we've seen in 2 Chronicles, wasn't a perfect king. He had his issues, but he was godly nonetheless. And Jehoshaphat was much the same. And this is ultimately the Lord's verdict on Jehoshaphat. And that is despite this repeat foolishness and ungodliness of his ungodly alliances, right? That was what got him into trouble before, back in chapter 18. Jehoshaphat had allied himself with Ahab and had been very foolish, just allowing Ahab to call the shots, even when Ahab calling the shots practically painted the target on his back, right? He goes into battle, and Ahab says, "Hey, you wear your royal robes, I'll dress like a common soldier." And he's trying to deflect attention from himself and put it on to Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat just does it, right? Foolish. Absolutely foolish. And after Jehoshaphat escapes from the battle, after having cried out to the Lord and the Lord delivered him in the battle, he gets a prophetic rebuke, right, for what he did. We saw that in chapter 19. And now, instead of learning his lesson, Jehoshaphat does the same thing again, only in a different way, right? He now allies himself with Ahab's son, Ahaziah, on this venture to make ships in Ezion-Geber. Ezion-Geber would have been a port city on the Red Sea, and the goal was to sail to Tarshish, probably in a mercantile fashion, try to do some trading, make some money, that sort of thing. Tarshish probably would be a reference to India or somewhere along in there somewhere. And the ships are destroyed. Ships never make it to Tarshish. And Jehoshaphat was explicitly told the reason why. "Because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works." Even a godly king like Jehoshaphat is thus found to be a repeat offender. Repeat offender, right? Does the same thing. I expect many of us, if not all of us, are much the same. Repeat offenders. The country singer Tom T. Hall once expressed it, I think, well, in a song where he's telling this guy's life story the way country songs sometimes do, talking about all the hardships that they run into, and as he gets to the end of the song, he says, "The miles were good, but the mileage is turning my hair gray. I've met some people who knew me and call me friend. There ain't no sense in wanting my life to live over. I'd find different ways to make those mistakes again." Right? Isn't that us? We find different ways to make the same mistakes again. That's what Jehoshaphat did here. He found a different way of making the same mistake. And we all have our own individual tendencies, and we all therefore gravitate toward certain sins. We commit them, we repent, and then we commit them again. It sounds really terrible to say it, doesn't it? But isn't it true? And yes, it is true. And it's bad. There's no excuse for it. Jehoshaphat receives prophetic rebukes both times when he enters into these ungodly alliances. He received it back in chapter 19. He receives it here at the end of chapter 20. But the good news here for us is that, bad as it was, Jehoshaphat's sin of inclining toward godly alliance and his repeat offenses in this regard do not define him. God forgave him. God had mercy on him. Despite his sins, God caused him to persevere. And ultimately, in God's view, Jehoshaphat walked in the ways of his father Asa and did not depart from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. That's the final analysis, the final judgment from God on Jehoshaphat. And this reminds us of the magnitude of the grace of God, who, in the words of Romans 4:17, gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. God has mercy on sinners. He has mercy on repeat offenders and counts them as righteous in his sight, though they have not been righteous and faithful. Right? We read in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, that God is the one who justifies the ungodly. Just think about that for a moment. God is the one who justifies the ungodly. He counts the ungodly as righteous. Doesn't that blow your minds if you really think about the scandal of the forgiveness and the grace of God, that he counts the ungodly as righteous? And yet Scripture calls him just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ, right? There's no injustice in God justifying the ungodly. No injustice, because he has given to us his just and righteous only begotten Son, who died on the cross and bore the punishment that we deserved in order to give us his righteousness, right? 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He does this not because we or anyone deserves it, but he does this out of pure mercy and love for us. So let's praise God, from whom all blessings flow, and let's reflect on this as we come to the Lord's table tonight and are reminded once again of this great grace that is ours, that God justifies the ungodly by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that the pattern of our life is much the same as Jehoshaphat, that we are repeat offenders, though we should long ago have learned our lesson. We're slow, and we don't learn nearly as quickly as we should. We thank you, Lord, that you are just and yet the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, that you justify the ungodly. We praise you, Lord, for that. And we ask that you would encourage our hearts and would teach us again the freeness of your mercy and grace towards us in Christ. We thank you for the opportunity now to come to the Lord's table. We pray that we would come in a worthy manner, that we become rejoicing in the great salvation that is ours in Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.